All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation we have in him. We're thankful that you have laid out this whole divine purpose, the plan of the ages for us to see, that we may know that you are the God of eternity and the God of this world, and that you're accomplishing your purposes in the world, and you are summing up all things ultimately in Jesus Christ. So we look forward to to look at the survey of Scripture, look at the parts of the whole of what you're doing. And we pray that you'll bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let me tell you, and when I start drawing stuff like this, this is how my charts start out. They start out in my head, and drawings like this, and I draw them a whole bunch of times, and then I get tired of drawing them, so I make a chart to say this. But we start out by asking the question, where do you get your truth from? So here we're saying, truth. And there are two sources for truth. There are many varieties of those sources, but there are two sources. You can get your truth from God, or you can get your truth from man. And if you get your truth from man, man is in a discovery process. He must find the truth. And the whole of philosophy is about this discovery process, because man ultimately cannot find this. It would be like finding God. So he cannot find this absolute source of truth. Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, and they're all looking for this. And they all talked about this. This where is this absolute reality of truth? And because they're trying to hang all truth on this absolute reference point of what is good and bad, what is right and wrong, what is it that defines truth in our world? Is there this absolute reference point? Well, we as Christians understand that absolute reference point, and truth is not above God. Truth exists in God. But this God and what we talked about, we said, okay, where do we get our truth from? There's two sources. As Christians, we get our truth from God. And if you get your truth from God, by definition, God must reveal that truth to us. Man is always looking up. God is always revealing that truth. And so we talked about revelation. We talked about truth. Then we talked about the manuscripts and how you go from the manuscripts of Scripture until you have the Bible that you hold in your hand, the canon of Scripture. So we're just talking about the process, how we go from, you know, where you get your truth from, to having truth and the truth being revealed to us, and you hold this truth in our hands. So then what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the Bible, and I'm going to talk about, first of all, the parts of the whole. I'm going to say, okay, what, when you open up your Bible, what do you find? From beginning to ending, the parts, the details. So I'm going to say, okay, you're going to have this part, this part, this part, and I'm going to talk about all the parts. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, okay, how do all these parts fit together? And when you ask that question, then you're asking a question of what is called biblical theology. But it's just simply saying, what's the story? What's the big story? What is God telling us in this big story? You have all these parts, and some of the parts, when you look at them, you say, well, how does this fit with this, and how does this go together, and how, you know, what's happening? Because this is one story that God is telling. This is one truth that he's really communicating to us. And there are a number of plans of what this whole story is about. But we'll get there, but we won't get there tonight. But we will get there with reference to putting the whole thing together. Because if somebody walked up to you and said, what is the Bible about? And you wouldn't say, well, it's about Genesis and then Exodus and then Leviticus. And then Numbers and Deuteronomy, and then you have Joshua and Judges. None of us would do that, because the person would look at us and go, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, well, you asked what's in there. I'm just telling you what's in there. You have all these books in the Bible, but what they're asking is, what is the Bible all about? And we'll talk about that big picture of what God is doing. And God is really revealing himself in the whole of Scripture. He's revealing himself through the Lord Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. He's revealing Jesus Christ as Savior and King. He's revealing the God who saves and the God who rules. And the whole is the story, really, ultimately, about God, who God is, and the blessings that we receive from Him. So it's a wonderful story. And when I say, what's it all about? As Christians, you all know. Well, you might say it in different ways, but you, if I ask that question, say, tell me what the Bible is all about, you'd say, well, it's about the God of promise who makes promises, and then He provides, and Jesus is the Savior, and He's the King. And it's about God saving man out of sin and death and showing that He's the God of grace and mercy and peace, and He saves and He judges. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. So we could tell this, but there's ways of telling that big picture. So what I want to do is I want to do this first part, or we'll get a little ways into this, but this to me is lots of fun, because what we're talking about is the parts of the whole. And then with biblical theology, we'll talk about the unifying theme, what puts it together. And it's important to be able to do that. So what I'm going to do is I'm saying this represents the Bible. The Bible, well, I'll just continue to tell the story here. In eternity past and eternity future, all of a sudden you have this time period. So this represents the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end. I'll show you the picture. But here is this suddenly, in all eternity, you have God appearing and God doing something. In one sense, you have God, I'm getting ahead of myself. From Genesis to Revelation, you have the Word of God. From the beginning to the ending, because it talks about time, and from creation to the new creation, it's talking about the beginning from end, the beginning of time and space. It is the Word of God who describes what this whole thing is about. Why are we here? I mean, I wonder if people really think about that. Is my life just about me climbing out a piece of slime that climbed out of eternity past, and I exist for a time, and then I just go back to nothing? And is that what life is all about? It's very difficult for people to live that way. And if that's all I am, then my life really doesn't matter. Nothing matters. Life doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if I'm a bad person, I'm a good person. Just nothing matters. But that's what the Bible is trying to explain. It says, okay, I'm going to tell you, the Bible tells us about the beginning. It tells about where history is going. And it talks about the Word of God. And so this is God's explanation of what He's doing from the beginning to the ending of time. With the creation of this world and the new creation, it's going to end, and this goes on forever. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take that Bible and I'm going to squish it down to the bottom. And then I'm going to say, okay, this is the parts of the Bible. You can look at it and you say, this is what you understand. There's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. And those are two big parts of the Bible. The Old Testament is in Hebrew, and the New Testament is in Greek. We've talked about that already. We talked about that when we said all these manuscripts and we put in our Bible together. The distinguishing mark between the two is Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross. That's fairly obvious. I mean, that's something you could say, well, I know that's what it is. What I've drawn up here is sort of in keeping with time, and I'll show you that when we get going on this. So I'm shrinking those two things down, because I'm just talking about the parts. I'm going to tell you the parts that are there. So then this part is the part we're going to talk about tonight, and this is the part of mankind, Israel, the church, and if you're premillennial, and I'm premillennial, then it's the kingdom. If you're amillennial, then this purple part is in the yellow part, because the kingdom is now. And I personally believe the kingdom is now. I believe that Jesus Christ will reign upon the earth in an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And then I also believe that there's a new heavens and new earth, which is the kingdom forever and ever. But if you're just looking in terms of time, that's what this Old Testament represents, two periods of time. And they're equal. just about equal. And when you read the Old Testament, you'll never get that. You'll never say, oh, I understand this because there's only, well, you'll see, there's only 11 chapters that are given to this period of time. And by the way, if you want to remember this, and I hope the kids at school remember stuff, because they, if you don't tell them, they won't remember. But I said, the way you remember this is you can just remember Mickey Mouse if you want to. Just remember Mick. M-I-C and just K. M-I-C-K. And there's a gap here, because, and really this line, this church line should be a dotted line here, because this line is continually moving forward. So if Jesus Christ doesn't come for another 500 years, this line is going to move over about this far. But I won't be here, so I don't have to move that line. I don't have to change the chart. So, but someone else can come and change this chart if they want to. But this line, I'm just saying this line is moving, because what starts this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. He came the first time to suffer and die on the cross. He's coming again. And whether you're all-mill or pre-mill, you definitely believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, or post-mill for that matter. We'll talk about all those things because that's coming up. But I want you to understand all the different views. I think it's important for you to know all of that as well. But these are this times, and I need to be approved to you that this is correct. I mean, I'm not just, at this point you're just saying, whoa, those are pretty charts and those are nice colors and it looks really nice, but I want to show you why I know, I believe that this is this length of time, and why this is this length of time, and why the church is this length of time, but that's easier to show to you. So, there's the MIC, M-I-C-K. That helps you remember. Then good. That's a great thing to remember. The other thing is, this is approximately 2,000, I'll tell you what it is exactly, but approximately 2,000 years. This is approximately 2,000 years. This is approximately 2,000 years. And this is 1,000 years. Now you say, why are the arrows pointing in different directions on that? And the answer is because that's the way in the Bible that time is counted. I'm going to count time, and I'm going to show you how you count time from the beginning for the first 2,000 years of human history. The Old Testament counts backwards. It's BC, because it counts from the time of Christ. It's really the distinguishing point here in human history, since the church was at least designating time and this distinction. And this is very easy to remember because we're in the year 2019. So it's been 2019. And the reason why I don't put this in an arrow is because I don't know how they're going to count time there. I don't know if they're going to start with 3,000 or 3,000 and whatever. I don't know. But I do know that's how time is counted in the Bible. And sometimes the meeting of these two is difficult because this is determined from the Bible. And I'll show you how it's determined from the Bible. This is determined by history and archaeology. And so the meeting of these two points can be a little bit interesting. This part is, we know because it's 2019. But the way it's interesting that these are, you know, approximately 2,000. And so people sometimes will say to me, well, if it's 2,000 years and approximately 2,000 years and approximately 2,000 years, do you think Jesus Christ is coming soon? And I say yes. But that's what the church has always thought. The church has always thought that Jesus Christ, you know, in the days of the Apostle Paul, Paul thought Jesus Christ was going to come. The apostles thought he would come before their lives were over. So everyone has thought this, but it's just very interesting to look at the chart and see this, but still I've got more to prove to you. So, this is Genesis 1 through 11. 11 chapters of the Bible. You read those 11 chapters and you go, well, I didn't know I was reading through 2,000 years. But you are. That's 2,000 years of human history. And then Genesis 12 through Malachi. And I used to say to people that this Malachi is the only Italian prophet, Malachi, If I say that at school, the kids all write it down. The only Italian prophet, Malachi, but it's not Malachi, it's Malachi. So he's a Hebrew. So so I'm careful what I say at school because these kids will go home and say, ask their parents, who's the only Italian prophet in the Bible? And they'll say, and their parents go, oh, where did you get that from? We learned it in Bible day, and then I'll be in trouble. So I don't want to say that. But Genesis 12 through Malachi, that's the whole of the Old Testament, really. I mean, you can read this in, 30 minutes or so, whatever. It'll take you a little while, but you can read that. And this would take you a whole lot longer to read. The New Testament, this goes from, by the way, from Adam to Abraham and to Jesus Christ, is this line here. And then the line here is when Jesus Christ comes again. And all of that is, again, the teaching of the Bible. So you go from Adam and Abraham. So you would say Abraham has got to be a significant individual because this kind of changes. There's a change here with Abraham. So something is happening with Abraham that is different from what's happening here. And we'll see what those things are. So then you go, we are here. I say there's very few things on this chart that move, so when I do this, I have to let this move across here, but that's where we are. And again, I ask this at school, and people tell me, well, we're here. I go, if you're here, would you say hello to the minor prophets for me, please, or whatever, because, but you're not there. You're right up here on this line. You're riding this line for the present, and if the Lord comes, then that gap will be closed, or we shall see, but that's where you are. So I'm going to squish all these things down because I'm going to raise them up later, but I just want to talk about this one. And what I want to talk about is this mankind period, and there are four great events in this period. There's four things that happen. In the book of Genesis, the way interesting thing to remember about the book of Genesis is there's four great events, and there's four great people. The four great events are creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And the four people are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And it's those two stories. That's the whole of Genesis. If you understand those two fours in the book of Genesis, you'll understand what the whole book's about. But the verses 1 through 11 deals with the four great events. Verses 12 begins the whole story of Israel. And you have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And the story that is given with reference to them. So you have God creating the heavens and the earth. And that is in Genesis chapters 1 and chapters 2. Then you come to the fall of man. And that's Genesis 3, and the consequences of the fall are 4, 5, and 6. Because then you come to the flood. And Noah and the flood. And then you come to the Tower of Babel. And those are the four great events in this period of time. And I said it's 2,000 years for all those things to take place. And I want to go and talk about those in detail. But first I want to tell you how I come up with 2,000. But God is the one, the Bible begins, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So it begins with this God who creates. And the creation account is a very important truth in the whole of the Bible. It's mentioned in almost all the books of the Bible. Not all, but most. It's very interesting because all the writers of Scripture, not all of them, but most refer to, in some ways, to the creation and to our creation in God. Because that explains where we come from. It also explains who we are responsible to. If God created us, He made us, He owns us, we belong to Him, we're accountable to Him. And one of the reasons why mankind likes the idea of evolution is that you're accountable to no one with evolution. If we just sort of came to be, then no one has authority over us, and we're accountable to no one. But the Bible begins by saying, no, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He's the one who put this whole thing in place. And you have the creation story and account. We'll talk a little bit about that when we get to talking about the good man and the creation of that good man. So we'll not talk a lot about the creation account because we'll get back to that. Man fell into sin. The fall of man. When Adam was created, Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, his sin was charged to all of us. One of the things that's going to be startling to sinners when they stand in line to judgment is the first sin that's listed on their list of sins is going to be eating of the tree of good and evil. And, you know, people are going to go, boy, there's a mistake on my list of all the sins. And if we have all our sins, it would be a list that would go all the way down to the floor and out the door. But they're going to look at that and say, I never did that. That's a mistake. I wasn't around when Adam sinned. But the Bible says that when Adam sinned, God charged his sin to our account. He imputed what rightly belongs to Adam. This is what imputation means. He charged to our account what rightly belongs to Adam. And you might say, well, that's not fair. I said, well, you'll have to talk to God about that. But he charged Adam's sin to the whole of the human race. So everyone, we are all sinners in Adam. And that's Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And you read that passage, and it says there are two heads of the human race. You either have Adam as your head, or you have Jesus Christ as your head. But you're either headed by Adam, and at one point, we're all headed by Adam. He's the head of the race. And when he fell, we fell. That's why we are born into this world as sinners. And I always say, you can learn this with your children. I don't want the young people in the room to take me personally on this, but I'm just saying, you learn this with your children. Because, you know, you raise these little kids, and they're just as cute as can be, and they're crawling around and everything. And at some point in time, you know, they may be playing with other kids, and you'll see them, and they'll take something like this, and they'll go, mine! And you look and you say, who taught them to do that? And I always say, you know, and I always tell people, I personally thought that was maybe Martha's side of the family that was, but that didn't work very well for me, so I couldn't really say that. So, but I'm just saying, and you don't teach your kids to lie. And you don't teach them to cheat. And you can sometimes just be astounded, and our parents were astounded at us. But I'm just saying, that is the natural bent. And you don't teach your children to be sinful, and they don't learn it by social interaction with others. There are some people who said everyone is born in the state of goodness and they learn to be sinful because we live in a sinful world and everybody's a bad example. But the church fathers addressed that issue and they said, no, it's not that. It's that God imputed Adam's sin to the whole human race, and because of that, we're all sinners. And the other thing that lets you know that, and this is a sad thing to say, but whatever can die is the wages of sin. Whatever can die. If, you know, people talk about the age of accountability, and we can have more of a discussion about this sometime, because we'll talk about this. But if young children could not die until the age of 7 or 8, I would say there's an age of accountability. But for babies to be able to die, it means the wages of sin is death. And so if any baby, and we can talk about, well, does God save all babies? And I personally think he does. But if God saves all these little ones, they have to be saved by the cross. They have to be saved. Christ's victory at the cross has to be charged to their account. And God can do that. But whatever dies is because of sin. And when Jesus Christ was born in this world, he was born in without sin. So he could, you know, that's one of the reasons why Satan says, well, cast yourself down. And someone says, well, what would happen if Jesus Christ would have cast himself down? And I said, I don't know. He maybe have bounced or something. I really don't know, but he cannot die. that's one of the reasons why he's out in a boat in the middle of the ocean and he's asleep. And I've been in a boat in the middle of the ocean when the waves are going like this and, you know, everyone's doing this kind of stuff and it was kind of curious and everything else. But it wasn't easy to sleep. I don't think I could sleep because I'm thinking boats are made to sink. That kind of comes to mind when you're out there in the middle of the ocean and you think boats are made to sink. That's what they do. That's really what they're good at. You know, and if they float, it's because something is operating in the wrong way or something's happening. But but Jesus Christ, he couldn't die. So the boat would have turned over and all the disciples would have been killed and Jesus Christ cannot die. What would happen? Well, I don't know. He'd have floated on the top. I don't know, but he can't die because death has no claim upon him. That's why the birth of Jesus Christ is unique, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. But he is fully God, fully man, yet without sin. Because the sin nature is not, Adam's sin is not charged to Christ. Our sin is charged to Christ at the cross. And that's what makes him able to die. And I'll say again, if my sin and your sin was not attached to Jesus Christ on the cross, you could go to Jerusalem today and still see Jesus hanging on the cross because he cannot die. It's my sin charged, what rightly belongs to me, what rightly belongs to Adam. There's three imputations. What rightly belongs to Adam is charged to my account. And then what rightly belongs to me is charged to Christ's account on the cross. And when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what rightly belongs to Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and the full forgiveness of sins that he attained is charged to my account. So there's three great imputations, and we'll see that more when we talk about that. But I'm so thankful for the third imputation. I'm not really thankful for the first imputation, Adam's sin being charged to my account. I'm thankful that my sin was charged to Christ and that Christ's righteousness was charged to me. Those are great imputations. But that's the story that begins to be told here in this passage. And right from the very beginning, you're told two things. You're told man is made by God, and there's a problem with man's sinfulness. Man is now a sinner before God, and we're all sinners before God. And that's why in the book of Romans begins by saying, we're all under sin, and we're all without excuse. And that's the point that's made. But that point is made in the very beginning when you have the fall of man and the charging of Adam's sin to the whole of the human race. And again, we'll talk more about imputation when we talk about the good man and going to be the natural man. The third thing that's mentioned is the flood. And the flood was the result of mankind becoming so wicked that God said, I'm going to destroy. But he didn't destroy all, and the reason why he didn't destroy all is a part of how the whole big picture gets put together. Because when man sinned, God said to the serpent, he said to Satan, the seed of the woman will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. That's a promise. When Satan caused this sin, and he is the traceable one who entered into Adam and Eve and deceived Eve, and she ate of the fruit and she gave to Adam, Adam was flat out disobedient. Eve was deceived, Adam was disobedient. And we became sinners in Adam. And God stood before and he gave a judgment, the judgment of sin and death, and we'll talk about all of this when we get to it. But what he said is a promise of hope. It's the gospel message for this whole period of time. You say, what is the gospel message? They're looking for the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman ultimately is Jesus Christ. And the seed of the woman is an interesting way of saying it because it sort of describes the virgin birth. The seed of the woman. But the seed of the Lord said to Satan, you have deceived this woman, but it's the seed that's coming from that woman that is going to crush your head. There's justice there. You deceive the woman, but her seed is going to crush your head. And the picture is of a man, because that's all you know at this point. He's a man. The seed of the woman is her descendant, a seed that comes from her, from one. It could be Cain, it could be Abel, it could be the whole line of generations that you come all the way to Jesus Christ. But it's the seed of this woman that is going to affect this great victory. And what it looks like is, here's this serpent, and here's the seed of the woman. And the seed, it's like this battle that takes place, and he goes and he crushes the serpent's head, like stamping on the serpent's head. And when he does so, his heel is bruised. It may be that the serpent strikes him on the heel. But there's a battle that takes place, and they're looking for this battle, but it's a spiritual battle, because this is Satan, and this is the seed of the woman, which is a human being. So I'm sure Adam and Eve thought that it was Cain or Abel or Seth would be this seed of the woman. This would qualify. And everyone was to be looking. And if you ask people who were saved during this period, and you say, what are you believing to be saved? They wouldn't say, well, I'm believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you shall be saved. They didn't know the name Jesus Christ. They didn't know, at that point, that Jesus is the Son of God. You don't know that until you get out into here. It's revealed. There's a progressive revelation that is given. It's like God just simply says, the seed of the woman is going to be a man. And you say, yeah, but before you get here, you find out it's the God-man, and it's the God-man, Jesus Christ, and he is fully God, fully man, yet without sin. But you learn all that, and he's going to be a king, and he's going to be a savior, and you learn that. And but that's not what's said at the very beginning, just that simple thing. So when God made the promise here, when you come to the flood, if God would have killed everybody, the seed promise would have died in the flood. And that's why Noah was preserved. Noah and the eight on the ark. And they were preserved because God made a promise, and when God makes a promise, God keeps his promise. And the seed of the woman has to go through, and not oddly enough, the God that mentions the seed here, when Noah gets off of the ark, God mentions, when he makes a covenant with Abraham, he mentions the seed promise. He mentions the seed. And sometimes the word seed is used to refer to one, and if it is, it's always with reference to Jesus Christ, but if it's also used with reference to many. The seed of the woman is, when you get up, it refers to the nation of Israel as well, and the saved were part of the seed of Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. He's the one who brought us into these promises. I'm beginning to start telling the whole story of what ties it all together. Here we're just looking at the parts. So you have the flood. But why was Noah preserved? So, well, Noah found favor in the sight of God. That doesn't mean he was a perfect human being. It means that he found grace. He found favor from God. God favored him and bestowed favor on Noah as a righteous man. And so he's preserved. What happens after the flood is you have really the beginning of man was told after the flood, you're to spread out and then subdue the earth and spread all over the place. Nimrod becomes a classic character, and you'll notice, well, if you read in your Bible, there's a lot of this passage that deals with Nimrod. And Nimrod probably is one of the early origins of idolatry, because they built a tower. Some people think they were building a tower to build a tower to reach up to heaven. I think they were probably building a tower because they said, if God ever floods the earth again, we want to make sure that we're saved. So they built this tower, started building this tower way high in order to perhaps survive another flood, if a flood should happen to hit the earth, because that was recent history. But one of the things, this Tower of Babel was built to worship Marduk, which is just another name for Nimrod. And Nimrod was perceived to be as a mighty hunter. He was perceived to be this mighty man. And he was worshipped. And Ishtar, by the way, which is where we get our Easter from, the word Easter from, because that sort of crept into church history. That's all the way up in here. But Ishtar had a son, Timnath, And he is mentioned in the Bible. And the Queen of Heaven is mentioned in the Bible, which is Ishtar. And they worship. The Jews were guilty of worshiping Temuz and Ishtar. And Ishtar told people that she was, and her son was, the seed of the woman. I mean, it's like they're taking on this whole promise. And it's really the interesting of this whole Tower of Babel. And the Lord confused the languages and spread the people all over the face of the earth. But when they went all over the face of the earth, they took their idolatry with them. But the whole of this is this story of creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. It's the story of God creating and man disobeying and how bad it got, and he preserved his promise, and it still continued to get bad. But God said he was never going to flood the earth again. That's part of his promise. So that's those key events. Now I'm going to take this green and I'm going to put it up to the top in a bigger way because I want to show you how I figure out time or how the Bible reveals time. And you see up there I put 2023. That 2023 represents the biblical counting of time. Now let me just say there are some Christians who think that mankind began maybe they're young earth people, so they look back and say maybe 12 million years ago. And there's some people who say, well, the earth was 50 billion years ago, or, you know, there's lots of views about all of that. I'm not really addressing any of that. What I'm telling you is what the Bible teaches. So I'm just saying, I'm going to tell you what the Bible says about this period of time, because the Bible is very specific, and the place, you know, I can tell you the flood was 1,656 years from the time of creation. Yes?
Hebrew years or Gregorian years?
I would say Gregorian years. Let me just make that. There's the Hebrew calendar is 30 days, but every 4 years they had to have an additional month because they had to keep up. They had to keep the calendar. So every 4 years we have additional days, you know, to keep the year. But if you go for about 4 or 5 years, that's why the Hebrew calendar on every 5 or 6 years has an additional month. So it's years. It's good to think of it in terms of years. But let me just give you this account, the Abrahamic Covenant 2023, but I still have to prove this to you that I know this. And how do I know this? And I say from Genesis chapter 5. And if you have your Bibles, look at Genesis chapter 5. Because this genealogy and the genealogy in Genesis chapter 11, both of the genealogies are absolutely unique in the Bible. And they're kind of strange in the Bible. Because it's the only time that genealogies are given with reference to time. It's the only time. No pun intended, but it's the only time that it's given with reference to time. So let me just show you how I write this down. And I'll show you how I figure the time. Let me read in Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Why is genealogy important? And the answer is because you have to have the seed of the woman. And as you go on, the seed of the woman is going to be identified with the seed of Abraham and the seed of Isaac and the seed of Jacob and also the seed of Judah and also the seed of David. So you have to have genealogies. And you have to be able to trace the genealogy. And that's why the book of, at this Christmas season, that's why Matthew begins in a terribly boring manner. You say, what do you mean the book of Matthew is terribly boring? Because it begins with a genealogy. It begins and it says, it traces the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it traces it back to Abraham. And you go to Luke and it traces it back to, probably Luke traces Mary and Matthew traces Joseph, but the genealogy is traced back all the way to Christ and all the way to Adam. How do you do that? Well, the archives in Jerusalem at the time of Christ had all the genealogy. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, they burned all the genealogies. All of that is burned. So you can no longer trace a Messiah. There's no longer a way to do that. But there was at the day of Christ. And Christ could go, you could, if you were a Hebrew, you could go in and sit down and go through the charts and go through all the way back to Adam. You could trace your genealogy back to Adam. I can trace your genealogy from Adam to Noah, but after Noah, I'm not so sure. But from Noah up to the present, that's yours to find out. But I can give you the first generations of your family, but that's what I'm going to give you here. Now here's what, notice what it says. The book of the genealogy of Adam. I'm just going to do Adam, then we're going to get coffee. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So man is made in the image and likeness of God. Very clear. We'll talk about that when we get to it as well. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind. That's why I call this chart mankind. He called them mankind in the day they were created. Now notice this. And Adam lived 130 years. And begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam were 930 years and he died. And when you look at the genealogy that I'm going to trace down here, I'm going to just take this whole genealogy down here. It always says, and he died, and he died, and he died. Because all of these, they died. You say, well, they lived to be 930 years. I suppose that means that like our 10 years would be their 100 years. So that means, you know, think of this. This is, you know, you'd have a baby for 100 years to age 10, you know, I mean, and then, the teenage years would be 100 years. I don't think the parents could last that long. But, you know, the teenage years, excuse me, I have to apologize to the teenagers in the group here. But that'd be amazing. Because 93 would sort of be like being 93 years old. So I don't know if it's the same aging process or what that is. But it simply says he lives 130 years and has a son. So that's very easy. So you go out here, 130 years. And you put a line down here, and you say, here's where Seth starts. 130 years, and he has a son. He lives for 800 more years and lives to be 930 years, and he died. So I can tell you the, you know, Adam's years. And it's the years from his beginning. So whenever God created Adam, until he died was 930 years, because that's what the Bible says. So if somebody says, well, there are billions of atoms and, you know, all that, I say, well, there's one, this atom is the beginning of the human race. This one. And I don't think there are other atoms, but this one is the one. And all the genealogies read this way. And that's the only time in the Bible, except for Genesis chapter 11, which will fit here. I'll be able to put all of Genesis 11 there, but it's coming. But I'm just saying they are all given with reference to he lived a certain amount of years and he died. If I ask people to chart this out, and I could ask the students to make a chart on this, I don't do that because it's kind of busy work to do this. It's a little complicated, but all you do is you say, well, if he lived 130 years, you come out here to 130 years from the chart above, and you come down here, and you say, okay, you go for 105 years out, and you come, Seth lived for 105 years. I can read scripture by looking at this chart. Seth lived 105 years, and he begot Enosh. And Seth lived 807 years after he begot Enosh, and he lived to be 912 years old, and he died. So this is a passage, if I have this chart in front of me, I can tell you that. So then you come out 105 years, so you're 130 plus 105, and you come out here, and Enosh. Enosh lived for 90 years, and he begot Kenan. And then Enosh lived for 815 years, and he lived to be 905, and he died. So the same thing you have, and you just it just reads down the same way that I've just said that, so you can it just fits on a chart. So you can look and you can you can draw all these. Mahalalel is next, and then Jared is next, and then Enoch. And if you look at Enoch, it says that Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God 300 years and begot sons and daughters. So the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. That's different. And he died. So say, God took him where? But it doesn't say where he took him. So I go, God took him. So it's like, well, that's interesting, but that's why he lived just this short little time, only 365 years. So then, Methuselah. And what's interesting with Methuselah, you know, I'm running ahead of myself a little bit, but Methuselah died in 1656. That's the year of the flood. Did Methuselah die in the flood, or did he die in the year of the flood? And the answer is, I don't know. Maybe he died shortly before the flood. But I do know that if Methuselah would have lived, and it said he lived to be 657 years, then I would know something is wrong with this. Because I know what this number is, because the Bible specifically says that if you add up 130, 105, 90, 70, 65, 162, 65, 187, and you keep on coming down here to Lamech and Noah, it says that in the 600th year of Noah, God flooded the earth. So I know if you take 600 and 182 and 187, 65, 162, 65, 70, 90, 105, and 130, and you add all them up, it comes to 1656. Lamech died just a few years before the flood. But Noah went through the flood. But that's just the early genealogy. We'll stop there, because we'll go to Genesis chapter 11. And you'll see the second part of that genealogy, but it's given in the same way. So we need coffee, and then I'll do the second part of that genealogy, and I'll show you why it is that I come up with 2023. Because God made the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham in the year 2023. So when I have the people memorize this period of time, I say it's approximately 2,000 years. It's actually 2023, but I don't make people remember 2023. It's too hard to remember numbers like that. If you think it's just mankind is 2,000, Israel is 2,000, the church is 2,000 and counting. And whatever the Lord has is the future for after that, the millennial kingdom, 1,000 or whatever. And the new heavens and new earth is forever. But I'll finish with this, but you guys need some coffee so you don't fall asleep. Okay. So now turn to your Bibles. You guys can read Genesis chapter 5, and then you can turn to Genesis chapter 11. Right before you come to the end of this period of mankind, you have this second genealogy that's given. And it's given in the same way. And you'll notice the account that is given, the time on Genesis chapter 10 that is given to Nimrod, the mighty hunter. And he becomes sort of significant with the Tower of Babel. He is the founder of the city of Babylon. In the Bible, you have the tale of two cities, and it's not London and Paris, as Dickens said. The two cities are Babylon and Jerusalem. And there's a battle between the two. Nimrod is the founder of the city of Babylon and also of Nineveh. But Let's continue with the genealogies. So you come to Genesis chapter 11. So I put down at the bottom, down here, Genesis chapter 11. And it said that Noah was 500 years old when he had sons. And the son that is traced from that point is Shem. So when he's 500 years old, so that's where 500 joins into the birth of Shem. And Shem is the line that is traced. Shem was 100 years old, and he begot Arpachshad. And Arpachshad lived 35 years and begot Selah. And Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. And Eber lived 30 years and begot Peleg, and Peleg 30, and begat Reu, and Serug, and Nahor, and Terah, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and they're all mentioned. And from the beginning, those are the dates. You can give the dates just like I gave the dates for all the rest, because it's given in terms of years. And it's just set forth. So again, you add the year 35, 50, 30, 40, 34, 30, 32, 30, 29, 70. And Abraham was 100 years old when he gave birth to Isaac. So the 100 years is then the 60 and the 47. And you have this Abrahamic covenant in the year 2027, because Abraham was 70 years old when the Abrahamic covenant, 75 years old when he received the Abrahamic covenant. So we know when that covenant was given, which becomes the dividing line up there. But it's very interesting when you look at this whole chart. And one of the things that's interesting is Abraham actually could have had a conversation with Noah. You never know that by reading your Bible. But if you look, and any time, there's several things I think is interesting about this, but anytime this overlaps, that means all of these people that overlap with Noah could have talked to Noah and could have known him. This also means that Christmas was really great because you have so many grandparents. And think of all these presents you get. You just have to remember who your grandparents are. But I mean, you're looking at it and you thought, this is amazing. Because, you know, this is, you know, Abraham could say, well, I've got my father, my grandfather, my great, you know, great, 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 you know, all the way down here to Noah. And Noah's, but Abraham could have not talked to Noah, who could have talked to Mahalalel, who could have said, I can tell you about Adam. That's in four generations. I mean, you know, it's interesting when you look at that and think that how information could have been communicated in ways that are different. And then I'll tell you something I think is really goofy. So don't repeat this to anybody, because this is just really goofy. But I think Winnie the Pooh got names from this thing, because you have Eeyore, Piglet, and Roo. And I'm thinking maybe they got the names for the Winnie the Pooh characters here. I don't know, but don't ever repeat that I said that, because that's kind of crazy. So, you know, just... But, you know, I was reading that. I thought, let you know the imagination that I have. But,
Jerry,
yes.
Geographically, were these people all living in the area that we would consider the Middle East or the Near East?
Probably in that Fertile Crescent area.
Fertile Crescent, yeah.
That whole of that area. Because I know that's where Nimrod was, and I know... you know, we don't know where the Garden of Eden was. There's some people who think it's under the Dead Sea, where it may be, you know, when the judgment came in the Dead Sea and it's all salted over or whatever, that maybe where the Garden of Eden was. But no, we don't really know where that was, but it may be, there's just a lot of opinion about that. But I think, yeah, most of that is in that whole Fertile Crescent area. And, there was a division, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth kind of went up towards, were probably descendants of Japheth, and Ham went down and into Canaan and areas, and then you have the Shem. It's the lineage of Israel and the people of God, but also of others as well. So it's just sort of fascinating. There's a lot of it's just interesting, I think, to look at this genealogy, because it's this part is your genealogy. That's why I said I know the first 10 generations of your family, because that's your family. That's where you come from. You're supposed to forget that. That's Eeyore too.
Superman, you know, the Superman and the parents, those names, I always seem like what was the dad's name? J-Hell?
I know, there you go. I know, it's very interesting when you look at this. And when, you know, people say, who's the oldest who lived in, it was Methuselah, but he really didn't live all that longer than some of these others. I mean, they all lived to be a long time. And if my understanding of the millennial kingdom is right, people are going to live to be this age in the millennial kingdom. That's how long they'll live. They'll live to be 1,000 years old. Most of them will live through that period. But all I'm saying is, I'm trying to demonstrate why I said that mankind is 2,023 years, or approximately 2,000 years. And I'm just telling you, that's what those numbers say, when you add up the numbers. You say, well, how do people say, I believe in the Bible, and yet I believe that the Bible is, or that the world is millions of years old, and not just God created heavens in year 7. How do they say that? One of the ways that would say that is that it says when Adam begot Seth, it doesn't mean that Seth was his son. It means that when he was 130 years old, he begot a son who begot a son who begot a son and son and son and son and son, and ultimately then Seth was born. And so it's more of a summary of this genealogy. And so you understand what I'm saying? So when he was 130, he begot a son that begot a son that begot a son begot a son begot a son begot a son, and eventually he begot Seth. And then Seth was 105 years old when he begot a son who begot a son. So there's gaps. They would say there's huge gaps in this. And so it's just sort of a summary of that. The problem with that is that I know that Seth was Adam's son. And I know that Shem, Ham, and Japheth is Noah's, and I know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I know Terah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know that lineage is, and this lineage is straight. So, you know, and if there are millions of years, then this is really a sketchy sketch, because you'd have to have thousands of names between all of those names to get to a million years. I mean, it's just, it's more gaps than truth. I mean, that's what I would say about that. But that's a problem when people say, well, I believe, you know, if you ask me, I believe that creation was 6,000 years ago. 6,000 years ago, God didn't make a seed, he made a man. And when he made a man, if you looked at him and you said to Adam, how old are you, Adam? He'd say, I'm a day old. I say, no, you're not. Don't tell me you're a day old. I know what a baby looks. I know what a baby looks like when they're a day old. You're not any day old. He said, God made me yesterday. And when you look in the tree, God made a tree. And if you looked at, and I always say, if here we are on planet Earth, and here's a star or a galaxy, it would have to be a galaxy, that is, I don't know if these things work, 6 million light years. If I'm a scientist and you ask me, okay, here we are on Earth and we can see this, so how old is this light right here? I'd say, well, if I'm a scientist, I'd say it's 6 million years old. But I would also say, when God created the heavens and the earth, he didn't just turn on the light here, he turned on the light here. So when I look at it, I'm going to look at this earth, I'm going to see the rocks, and I'm going to say, how old does that rock look? I say, that rock looks like it's millions of years old. But God created a earth in full function. And you say, well, was God being deceptive? I said, no, God wasn't being deceptive. He told you that he made it. He told you when he made it. So he's not being deceptive at all. But the world he made, he created in full function. So that's why I would say creation happened 6,000 years ago. And people look at me and roll their eyes and they say, well, that can't be. I say, well, it can be. And people say, well, it's more likely that God created the heavens and the earth 25 million years ago. And I say, well, that's just scratching the surface of time, too. Because really, if you're looking at the universe, this universe is so vast and broad, it's just, I would be thinking in terms of billions, if not trillions of years for the universe. But then I have this genealogy. And I don't like to put gaps in between what seems to be sort of a fluid definition of the things that took place. So, you may have some questions about that, but I just... There are some people say, well, when do you think creation was? And there's a date that is given by a number of people who've added up the numbers and taken mankind and also taken Israel's dates and put them all together, and they say creation was in 4004 B.C. I don't know exactly about that, because it's very difficult when you take these numbers that all point in this direction. Remember, we get to this next chart, I said... Here we have mankind, those four things, and the time points from the beginning, from this way until you get to here. When you're counting the time from here, it's going to come in this direction because it counts backwards. And you're really basing time here upon archaeology and history, because that's how you come up with dates and times in this next section. Any questions? Yeah, we're going to come back to some of this when we talk about the goodness of man and the creation of man and the fall. Because you talk about the natural man, you have to really talk about these things. And God created man in a state of goodness, and he fell into sin. So you talk about what man was like in this state of goodness and what he's like in the fall. And then you talk about what he's like when he's saved, and then what he's like when in the new heavens and new earth and he's glorified. So we'll get to come back to some of those truths. You were going to say something?
Yeah, when Hebrews says so-and-so begot a son in his image, is there any room in there for multiple descendants? Or is that pretty plain? It's just his direct son.
Well, the word begot means to come forth from. So you can say that Eve begot Christ. Eve begot Christ. Well, there's a lot of generations in there, but really, Christ came forth, the seed of the woman. It's the seed of the woman Eve and the seed of all these generations that come. And so Christ was begotten by Eve. But I just, that word can speak of just coming forth from. So that's why people want to put generations and many generations in there. So it can mean that. I'm just not persuaded myself that it means that in this text, but that's just me. I look at those generations and I think those generations follow one after another, because most of them do. So, and doesn't it mention, let me look at one other passage in Jude. I was going to say something. Somebody asked another interesting question. I'm going to look at this just for a second. It says, in Jude chapter 14, Jude 14, it says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. So that leaves less room for a gap, because you can count seven generations, the seventh from Adam. So, I mean, the Bible sort of
locks it
down. So it's for me, it's pretty clear. I'm glad you're all persuaded of this, so there's no question. So that's great. Not really. Okay, so now we're going to push this other one up. We're going to talk about Israel. You can't laugh when I tell you how you're going to remember this one, but we're talking about Genesis 12 through Malachi, and it's patriarchs, bondage, Exodus, judges, kings, captivity, silence, and that's Israel's history. And I'm going to tell you how to remember it, and you'll never forget. And the reason why that is because I have students, and students always try to, all the way back to Westside Christian High School, but there were students at Westside Christian High School, and they say, well, we know how to remember Israel's history. I say, how? They said, you just remember, peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. Peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. And if you can remember that, and you will remember that, because it's such a weird thing. It's almost like Mickey Mouse. So you remember Mick and Mickey Mouse, and then you remember peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. And then if you remember that Eric never ate many donuts, you'll know all the covenants. We'll get there. Eric never ate many donuts and peanut butter elephants, but I can visualize peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. That makes sense. I have some students that on a test when I'm asking them to fill this out, they'll put off to the side PBEJCCS. And they don't even know what it stands for, but they got the peanut butter elephants just, and then I get people write peanut butter elephants just keep kind of, no, you can't write that. But anyway, that's how you remember. That's just a mechanism to help you remember. But those are the periods of Israel's history. I could divide it up into other periods of history, but that becomes sort of significant. Patriarchs are the fathers. I'm going to show you all this, but the patriarchs are the fathers. The nation goes into bondage for 400 years, as God promised. They're in Egypt. And the Exodus is a huge event in Israel's history. And it's the Exodus, and really this word for Exodus is the Exodus, and the wilderness wanderings, and the conquest of the land. But Exodus is enough. They exit. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. There's a 7-year conquest of the land, and we know the times on that as well. Then you have the judges, the period of judges. Then you have the period of the kings. And then both Israel and Judah go into captivity. And there is a return, a remnant that returns. And then you have the 400 years of silence, which is what the Jews refer to the last 400 years before Jesus Christ comes. There were no prophets that were speaking. It doesn't mean that everybody walked around and didn't say anything. It means that there was nothing, no word from God. That's the time when the apocryphal literature was written, but the apocryphal literature was never included in the Jewish canon of scripture. It was never included in the Bible by the Jews. But it was good. Sometimes people talk about the apocryphal literature as being the paperback reading of the silent years. But it was written. It was known about. People read it, but it was never included in their Bible, like the books like Jeremiah and Isaiah, that was included in the canon of Scripture.
So manuscripts,
yes, and they know that there are some manuscripts of that, but they just know that it was never, even all the way up until the church included that manuscript. And I think it was like in the year 1648 or so, 16 somewhere in there, 1600s at the Council of Trent. Is when the church included the apocryphal literature. But it was never, up to that time, in all of Israel's history, even up into modern times, it was never, even today it's not included in the Jewish canon. Okay, let me take this blue and stretch it out now. And this is what Israel's history looks like when you put it out in terms of years. And again, I just want you to sort of see all of this. And again, you'll have to talk to David Overland. He's not feeling well tonight, so he didn't come. But you can get all these charts. You can get copies of these charts, so you don't have to just look at what... It's all of this is available to you if you want to have it. But the patriarchs, and we'll get to that, is we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, those four in the book of Genesis. That's what the remainder of the book of Genesis is about. Abraham is told that the people will go into bondage for 400 years, and they indeed go into bondage. They go in first as a favored family. They go as a family, they come out as a nation. They go out as a large family, they come out as a small nation. But during these 400 years, there's the growth, and the Egyptians began to fear the children of Israel because they were growing so rapidly and becoming a large nation living inside of the nation of Egypt. So you have the Exodus that takes place, 40 years of wilderness wanderings, the 7 years of the conquest of the land, and these dates are pretty firm. These dates are known to be pretty firm. These are pretty firm as well, but not like these. All these dates from here to here are pretty sure. Then you have the conquest of the land, and then the judges. And I'll show you the names of the judges, and they're listed. And the judges, you came to the end of the period of time of the judges. Samuel was the last of the judges, and they came to Samuel and said, "We want a king." And Samuel said, he was offended. He said, "Well, God is our king. This is a theocracy. God dwelt in the midst of his people." That's what he told them. He says, "Abraham and Isaac knew me as El Shaddai, mighty God. But now you're going to know me as Yahweh, meaning the great I am who dwells in the midst of his people." So God takes up a residence in the people, and there's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And in the tabernacle is it's really the throne room of God. Let me see, where did I put my pen? Ah, here it is. And when you look at, you look at the tabernacle, you're going to sort of draw it like this. And the tabernacle is like this, and you have, the table is here, a showbread, and the incense is here, and the candlestick is here, and the Holy of Holies is there with the Ark of the Covenant. You have the laver here for washing, and you have this large altar. And really, you look at this and you say, "Well, this is where the people worship God." I said, yes, that's where the people worship God in the Old Testament, but the tribes were all placed around, especially in the wilderness wanderings, they were all placed around this because God dwelt in the midst of his people. So you have all the 12s that are around, they were to march in a certain order. But in order to approach the king, the women could come this far, the men could come this far, the priests could come. Well, if they were serving, they could come this far. And the high priest, once a year, could come here. So it's like, it's kind of hard to have this kind of king. He's kind of hard to approach. Because when you approach him, this is really the throne room of the king. And so when you approach him, you have to offer the right sacrifice, and you have to be washed, and then you enter by all of these things, which represent, by the way, the whole person of Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. And he's this sweet savor before God. But here you have this entrance that you have into the presence of the king. And only the priest could go there. And he could only go there once a year. And if he didn't offer the appropriate sacrifices, he died. And I always tell you, if you have a job where they say, "We're going to tie a rope around your leg, you go do something, and if you die, we'll pull you out," I say, "Don't take that job. That's a bad job." Why the high priest would do that, and he'd have to offer sacrifices here, here, and he'd have to enter in through here, and he'd enter into the Holy of Holies for the people, representing all of them. But that's to go into the throne room. And so the people said, eventually they said, other people, other nations have a king. They just walk up and talk to the king. We want to have a king. Just someone we can talk to, like Saul or like David. We go, "Hey, David, we have a problem. Could you talk to us?" This is hard when you have a God like this who is a king. And it's also saying there's something wrong with you that you can't approach the king. There's a sinful issue that has to be atoned for. To come into the presence of the king, there's a problem. And
Gary, Mike was telling me that you've reset up your room in this manner.
they have to come. I haven't done that, but I did when I was talking about the Roman Catholic Church. I did sit a chair up, and I said that the only time you're really authoritative is when you're sitting in the chair. And so when the kids would ask me a question, then I'd go over and sit in the chair. And I'd sit down and say, okay, I'm going to tell you the answer to that question. This is a tough king. I mean, it's difficult. There's something wrong with you that you can't just walk in and talk to him. And if you just walk in here without doing the sacrifice, you die.
Was that the tabernacle?
Yes. The tabernacle is just laid out just like this. So here you have this tabernacle, God dwelling in the midst of his people. And the wonderful thing is when Jesus Christ comes and he dies upon the cross, you know, we have access, and this curtain that was here, very thick, was torn from top to bottom. Not, in other words, men weren't tearing it from the bottom to the top. It's like God was tearing it and opening it up from the top. And God says to us, pray directly to God. Go and talk to God. And if you were in the Old Testament and you're going to say, we're going to go talk to God, people go, hey, what are you talking about? You're not taking us in here. We take us in here, we die. But, you know, nobody does that. And when I say, let's pray, none of you go, hey, whoa, wait a second. You're going to start talking to God? We can do that? I say we can because we have access into the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ, because God makes us to be righteous. We're righteous in Christ. That's the imputation, that third imputation, where when you believe, the righteousness is imputed to us in such a way that God looks at us and says, you're perfect. I'm telling you, when you get to heaven, God's going to look at you. God the Father is going to look at you, and he's going to say, you are perfect. And I'm stealing myself for that moment. I really am, because when he says, you're perfect, I'm going to go, who is he talking about? And he said, well, I'm talking about you. Here's the holy God telling me that I'm perfect. How can that be? And I said, well, I know how it is. Because my sin was charged to Jesus, and he took it all. And then he clothes me in his righteousness. So when God looks at me, it's the same. I have the same righteous standing before God that Jesus has. That's amazing. That's just totally amazing.
How did they evolve to that point?
Get to that point where they said,
okay, we got to have the Holy of Holies, we're going to have this and this person, we're going to tie the rope on the way because
you're going to
die, you're
going to. Moses set it all up in the law. This whole law is set before him. And so he's the whole thing is said, this is the way it is. God's going to dwell in the midst. This is it. So he says, this is the whole thing, and it's set up like this. And there were priests that snuck around and looked in. And they got, you know, they're gone. And it was Moses, a couple of Moses' sons looked in. And, you know, they died. Because they were saying, well, we're going to look in. And when they would take the whole thing down, they'd take the whole curtain, and this whole curtain would be folded over the holy, the Ark of the Covenant. And it would be folded down over it, and there were poles sticking out, and there were certain priests that would carry it. And they would carry it on poles. And they would go and they would set it up again, and then this curtain would be put back up into place, so nobody looked upon the seat of God. And this Ark of the Covenant looked like, I don't know how to draw this, but it's like the angel wings kind of came, there's two angels, and the angel wings kind of come up, and I don't know how to draw this, but anyway, there's, does that look like two angels? Anyway, they come up, but really this is God is enthroned above. This is his throne. The Ark of the Covenant is really the throne of God on which he sits in here. And I'm just saying, here you have the people saying, at the end of this time, we want a king. And Moses said back here, God is going to give the people a king, but Samuel said, you people are being a little bit too aggressive in asking God. You're supposed to wait until he gives you a king. And that was sort of his idea, but God said to Samuel, the people have asked for a king, give them a king. And so they had a king. And so then you sort of look at this more in terms of a place of worship after that than a place of being a place where the king sits. But what's interesting is when we become Christians, it gets even better than this because it says the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our hearts. So we each individual, one of us, become like this whole thing with God residing in us. That's totally amazing too. So it's God dwelling in the midst of his people, and the new covenant is a far better covenant than all these other covenants because the new covenant, God says, I'm going to take my spirit, I'm going to put him in you. So David was always saying, he said, it's wonderful to come and worship the Lord and to pray to the Lord and talk to the Lord and to be in the presence of the temple and to be in this tabernacle. And then when the temple was built, Solomon's temple was built and they had this fixed house, but God said, I'm going to dwell with my people. But now God dwells in us. So there's this, always when you think about the Bible, think of a progression moving forward. There's this little bitty promise that's given in Genesis 3:15. This promise of the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head and the serpent will bruise his heel. The little promise, that promise just spreads out. And suddenly you have the people have God who is the creator and God who reveals himself to and walks. Remember the statements we have? Adam walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. And then God reveals himself to Adam and Eve. Or to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is El Shaddai, the mighty God. So whenever God's going to do something mighty, he comes and he talks to Abraham. He talks to Jacob. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he talks to them and he tells them what he's going to do. But now when he says God's going to dwell in the midst, he dwells here. And then he makes a house for himself and he dwells in the house, in the temple. And Jesus Christ dies and God says, I'm going to dwell in you. So we become the temple of the... That's why we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. It's amazing. There's this whole progression. And then he's going to glorify us. Well, the first answer to that is I don't know. But if you went to Jerusalem and you remember, I'll just tell you my story. You know where the Wailing Wall is? It's like this portion. Then there's a synagogue that's right there. And if you go in the synagogue, you can walk all the way along a tunnel and you can come out a door did you do that at all?
Well, the gate of the wall.
No, this is inside a tunnel. You're walking inside. It's big. Well, you walk along the base of the wall and you really see the wall and the part of it that was never in the weather, so it really looks really neat. But as we were walking through here, our guide stops us in this place, and he looks at the wall here, and he said to us, the Ark of the Covenant is inside there. I'm looking at him, I go, who told you that? And he said, well, when they took the city of Jerusalem, and they captured the top of the Temple Mount. The Jews started doing archaeology and digging around underneath there. And he said that there was a room down there where they took the Ark of the Covenant, and during the Roman 70 AD destruction, they took all the most valuable things and they buried them underneath in the Temple Mount somewhere. So he said that they were there. I don't know. I mean, I look at that and I go, I sort of wave my eyes and I said, oh, really? That's sort of... What's that? Yeah, a little mythology thrown in there. I don't know. It makes the tour really interesting because people look at that and go, whoa, but I don't know. Most of the temple furniture was taken off, in the Babylonian captivity and even to Rome. Even in Rome, they took off the furniture because it was made of gold. So, and they're talking about rebuilding the temple today, and I've seen some of the furniture. I've seen, there's a candlestick. It's like this big. It sounds like big thing like this. It's like the Jewish candle thing that's got the, and it's really big, and it's just solid gold. So, and it's on display in Jerusalem too. You can see that. But they have all the articles of furniture. All the furniture is made to rebuild the temple, supposedly. But that would cause a big upheaval in the Middle East. Probably cause World War III if they did something like that. But anyway, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through each one of these periods very quickly, but we're going to go through and talk about the patriarchs, the bondage, the judges. So I want you to see this. And I can tell you about the kings, I can tell you about the captivity and the returns and the area of silence, but it's important to know this history because it's biblical history and it's what the Old Testament is all about. So the next time we go through, I'm going to say, okay, we're going to go through in detail these parts. And when I read personally the book of 1 and 2 Kings, I get out my chart, which I'll chart all the kings. I'll show you all the kings. I'll show you all the judges. And, you know, you can just list them, and it's kind of nice to have the list because when you're reading and you can see where you are. I always like to have a reference point to where I am when I'm reading through all of that. But this is the history, and we'll get through that. This is the parts. And we're not talking about how all this fits together. I mean, I'm going to ask you the question, why all of a sudden do you need a nation of Israel? Why do you need a nation of Israel at all in the plan and purpose of God? And just part of the answer to that is because God's purpose is not only to save but to establish a king and to have a king to reestablish his dominion. Because when Adam and Eve sinned against God, it's like they said, here's God here, and they're standing, they're made for God. They're made to be for him, they're made to be like him, made in the image or likeness of God. They're made to be like this. And God said, here's a tree. This tree, every time you walk by it, you're going to be worshiping me by not eating of that tree. Because you're saying, this is God. He said not to eat of the tree. Did he say why? No, he said if you eat of it, you'll die, but he didn't say why the tree was there. But the tree becomes a place where we say, God made us in the image of likeness of God, but this tree reminds us that he's the creator. He tells us what to do. So what he says to do, he says to do. We just don't ask why. He said, don't eat it, don't eat it. But they came to a place where they say, I'm going to eat it. And really what they did is it's like shaking your fist in God's face, and you turn around, and they walked away in rebellion against God. And so this person, if you're going to have God changing things, he has to be turned around and saved and brought back into right relationship with God. But then God has to reestablish his rightful dominion as the king. So I'm starting to put all the pieces together when I start talking like that, but that's the big picture of what God is doing in this whole thing. It's like this, it's all about this rebellion, man's rebellion to God, walks away. God could just wipe the whole thing out. But instead, God is a God who gives promises and covenants, and he gives these promises of what he's going to do, and he does them. And he brings it all back, and he reestablishes a kingdom with us in that kingdom because he saves us, and also Jesus Christ is really established as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that he is. And God receives his rightful position. So everything is like the story that's told, and you come to the ending, and everything is back in place again when you come to the end. By the way, that's one of the reasons why I like reading Charles Dickens. Because Charles Dickens always gets, you get to the end, you always have justice and everything's fine and everything gets bad and plain. So, you know, it's all happy, and I like to have happy ending stuff. So, but that's the way the Bible ends. There's judgment, so there's some sorrow at the end of all this as well. But the whole is brought back right, and God sets everything back in order. And part of that is his dominion. And part of that is established with Jesus Christ being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now it's 9:45, we got to stop. But I will fill in the details because there's much more to be seen on this. And if you have questions, please ask because it's good to have questions. All right, let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for being the God of human history. And thank you for accomplishing your purposes in the world in which we live. And thank you for the way that you've done this. And you have spelled out your purposes over time. And we're thankful that we can look at the whole of all that you're doing and be encouraged to know that you are going to finish what you have started, and you're going to complete the very plan and purpose that is set before us in Scripture. So thank you for being a faithful God who is going to establish Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.